decide later you want to pick up one.
Neither my praise to graven image.
the uniqueness of God. And in Hebrews it says, where God is speaking to the Son, he says this, "Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Without going into that very much, we'll let Steve take care of that later, but that God said to the Son, "Thou art God." That is what's going to be attacked, I think. And we need to know there is one absolutely holy God overall, who is revealed by God the Son in the human form as Jesus of Nazareth. There's the crux, the fundamental thing, I suggest. And how do we apply this? Another theory, shall I say. We need to create a Christian home that is such that the kids after, your kids afterwards can say, "I was born in a Christian family." Wouldn't you love to hear that? Maybe your home. So that they catch you, maybe the kids catch you reading and studying and meditating and praying as you're going about your daily business with this firm idea in mind. Many have brought the kids, your kids, to this spot right here and other places. That's a good way to start. But parents need to be trained first with this fundamental thing, that all that we do as parents would exude this concept that God is God, the real God. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I remember in our 50th anniversary, my son Bob was speaking. I was asked to speak at this anniversary event. And he said, Dad's favorite verse was, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I thought, hey, that's pretty good. I didn't know he ever knew that. Pick that up. And he says, Mom's verse was, we had three boys, "Be sure your sin will find you out." But the whole point of being under the domain and atmosphere of the reality of God as best we can, and that God the Son was expressed in Jesus of Nazareth.
Thinking about that some, and it's, I would go through that verse there where Peter is talking about elders. He says, "Be thou an example to the flock." And as I parented, I think one of the biggest impacts was my kids could follow me. And one of my examples is that I'm a morning person, so I was always up in the morning having a quiet time. When they came downstairs, there was Dad in the living room having a quiet time. And so, as they were saying, there was never any question in mind of what you do. And, of course, we were at every meeting. And so that set the example that the church is important in our lives. And, you know, and we jumped in and do that. And then, as you get older, this isn't quite on that particular question, but I think the other thing is, as we went along, is that we let them make a lot of decisions. I wanted them to be able to make mistakes while they were in my home so that I can help them pick up the pieces. If they didn't get a chance to do that before they got out into the world, it's tough out there. So just, you know, a lot of times I think if you would ask my kids, I would hardly ever answer their questions. You know, they'd come to me and say, "Dad, should I go here? Should I go there?" And I wouldn't answer them directly. It was more of, you know, what are the advantages of going? What are the disadvantages of going? What's the Word of God say about this? And what do you think you ought to do? And let it go with that. It was their choice. get your own.
Fred, you still give that same answer.
All right, Paul, what is one thing you wish you would have done differently?
What's one thing I wish I'd done differently? That was an easy question, so I picked it. Clearly, I wish I had taught my children the Word of God more. And I didn't, because I didn't know as much about the Word of God. I'm kind of humbled being up here. Certainly wouldn't have asked to be up here, but I'm a first generation Christian, and my wife is a first generation Christian, but she was saved when she was 10 or something, grew up in Sunday school, and so she knew more than I did. In many ways, and I'm thankful for that. And so she contributed greatly. And mothers have more opportunity to do that, you know. And my wife, I think, did her part. But I didn't feel equipped to do my part. I did what I could do. And as far as, what was your question?
Biggest influence on you as a parent?
No. When in the fellowship I went to after I got saved, although I left to go out to California, and when we came back to it, our fellowship wasn't in vogue to teach parenting. To say one way. And so that just wasn't, that we didn't receive instruction that way. I remember once Frank Moffitt came down from Tulsa and talked for about a half hour on it, or hour on it, but that was it. And so we just gleaned a lot from James Dobson, you know, and he was a big help. But we didn't have the examples in our lives, and maybe even somewhat, you know, around us to pattern things. And so we tried some things, and then some things worked and some things stung. If your question was, what was your question?
Was the biggest
impact
on
your children? See, I was afraid to ask that one. Answer that one, because I would be in too much over here. I don't know where the third one is. I was afraid to ask that to answer that one because I could say, well, they would answer negative things. Well, you know, you ruined me this way. You ruined me this way. No, but not. I don't think I ruined them, and they're. And they're, you know, they're believers, and they're, God's real to them. We're walking with the Lord, but as I look back, of all the things, if you didn't know, I'm not an athlete, and I would meddle with a little bit of athletics, you know, but it just wasn't the thing, and I didn't feel competent. Teach my children sports. I could throw football and stuff, but I didn't think I was a teacher in that. So in the neighborhood, when our kids were growing up, God supplied some men who were athletes. We were outside every night with all the kids on the street, and these men, with their children, you know, including my children, and taught them how to dribble, and taught them how to do this and that, you know, and all. You know, I would teach them so I could teach them what I knew and try to give them examples, you know, so whatever, you know, what are my interests? Well, music. And hopefully they saw my interest was in God, the Lord Jesus. Even the Bible, important to, you know, important as it is, there were things I could teach, but when I was a lot of your ages, it was just minimal. I loved the Lord, but it was just minimal what I knew as I look back to what, you know, to what I know now. But I'm thankful that the Lord, we trusted the Lord for our deficiencies. And I think the Lord honored that. Because he was more interested in our children than we were. And our children meant everything to us. I think raising children was the biggest job I've ever had in my life. I learned in the Navy, when I went in the Navy, I couldn't quit. And that was a hard job, coming out of college and in the Navy. I was like, man, I got myself into it. But I couldn't quit. And if I'd left, they would have found me, you know. But I was responsible enough to realize I can't quit. And so, you know, as a parent, things add up, but it just wasn't a question of quitting. I wanted the Lord to be honored in this and my children to know the Lord and to grow in Him. And it was a great exercise. And we feel very blessed with our children now. It's worth the effort, you know, to raise children. I'm really glad, you know, that we did. And I'm thankful for the Lord. But the key thing that I wish I could have given them more of is the Word of God, because it is so precious. That is the language that the Spirit of God uses us to teach us more of Christ. And He is the most important thing to all of us, right? And I wanted them to know more of Him. So I felt I did it feebly, but I'm glad that I think the Lord showed Himself to help us.
Thank you, Paul. Steve, what has been the relationship between your marriage and your parenting?
Oh, okay. First of all, a couple of quick things. I'm sure I'm speaking for the group, but there should be a great disclaimer here. These panels, I agree to, but they're very hard to do because somehow, all of a sudden, all your children, your family, your life gets put on the bullseye. And I would say what Paul says, we did everything in our power to ruin our children, and the Lord still fixed it. And so we're very grateful for that. We say it tongue-in-cheek, but we really are serious, because the amount of mistakes, if you were to amass them and count them, would easily overpower the amount of things that you might construe as being done correctly. So we're just grateful that God steps in. And my analogy is when we try to build something and we show up with our little plastic Fisher-Price hammer and these nails and we say, hey, can we build something? And, you know, what really are we contributing to the structure of God? And the answer is not so much, but the answer is also he actually finishes the project and works through and in you. And that's our testimony of our family, and we're very grateful for that. The question had to deal with a marriage and its significance to the family relationship, right? And I would tell you that if you decide, and as you sit today, that, okay, we're going to take our family and we're going to go from A, point A to point B, and you have infrastructure issues with your marriage, you will not only fail in the marriage, you will fail in the family. You cannot have the one without the other. The whole idea is that your family is going to be a direct reflection of your spirituality between the two, which is a direct reflection of your spiritual depth individually. And so there's absolutely no way. So if you are a wild maniac and you know, just being a belligerent guy to your wife or if the ladies are being obstinate and stubborn and all those kind of things that the Proverbs talks about, you know, you're basically going to perform espionage in your family and it's going to implode. Because the marriage has to be the key thing. When you don't do that, you'll hear things like this. When the children are gone, mom and dad got a divorce. They got a divorce because the reason why they were staying together is no longer present, and they didn't cultivate their marital union, and there's nothing left to hold together. So why are we staying together? You're a stranger to me. I'm a stranger to you. Let's just leave. And that's a really sad statement of many decades of hypocrisy. And so I think it is extremely important that when you talk about stable families and children and child rearing, it is assumed and it should be stated with great emphasis that your marriage cannot be ignored. Now, the big issue about marriage is, you know, what's going to be the biggest difference in my marriage? I'm telling you, it's one simple thing. You, husband, are going to have to die to the will of God, or you're going to get broken in two. There is no other way about it. And you, wife, you've got your own set of issues, and you're going to have to be broken before God, or you're going to destroy your marriage and family. I can testify with great passion that in my own life, and my wife's life, and the lives that we've counseled, this is not wrestled with first. If we don't have that honesty by looking in the mirror of God's Word and coming away more like Christ, I tell you, the children are going to see right through it. May not happen today. You can fool them when they're 5 years old. It may not happen tomorrow when they're 12 years old, but guarantee they will see that. And when they get in their teens, they can pick it out like flies in a wall. They can see that, and they'll call you on it, and that'll raise a question in their mind about the reality of Christianity. So it just definitely had. This is a very important question that's been asked, and I cannot emphasize it enough. So in our minds, it's our marriage and our family. We chose to date because I love to go out with you, right? We chose to do things together because I love her presence. I enjoy our company. I enjoy her personality. Everything about her I enjoy. That's the kind of marriage that I think that's the kind of compassion you want to have one towards another. One of the key things that happened one day is Janet and I were in the kitchen. And if you're around us much, we like to banter back and forth, tease each other. She teases back. I'll give you one example. I said to her one day, I'd like to get my PhD. And she says, PhD? I'll give you a PhD. Pound here daily. So I'm teasing my wife in the kitchen. And another day, and my son says to me, hey, Dad, you're about to earn another PhD. He was right. But we were hugging in the kitchen. I'd just gotten home. And little William, he was much smaller than I think he was around 4 or 5. He just spontaneously and out of the blue comes up and puts an arm around one leg and an arm around the other leg. And he's holding both legs and he's looking up, beaming, just beaming at us. And he said not a word. He just gripped us so tight. But what he was saying was, thank you, Mom and Dad, for being husband and wife. That's what he was saying. So I hope that answers the question, but I really underscore the importance. In my opinion, you do whatever it takes to make sure that marriage is strong and stable. And a lot of times, it isn't me saying to Janet, well, if you would change these 10 things, we'd have a really good marriage. That doesn't work. It usually comes down to the Lord saying, you know, Steve, if you change these 55 things, you'd have a good marriage. You see, that's usually how it works.
All right. Thinking it might be helpful if you guys could tell a little bit about your upbringing, and then what your current family is like. So, can we start with you,
Sonia? I was one of four boys raised at a Bible camp, much like this in Hutchinson, Kansas Bible Camp. That was my grade school years, and then we moved to Arizona for junior high and high school. Christian home, my dad. His parents were first generation, and my mom, I don't know how far back they go. So they were both raised in Christian homes, and they raised us in Christian homes. Sean and I have 5 children, 16, 14, 11, 8, and 4, and then we have 3 foster children who are not up for adoption, so we haven't pursued that. And they are 3, 2, and 1. So we're in the thick of baby rearing. Maybe you've seen a little bit of that this week. That's where we're at. And Shauna, similar. She wasn't raised at a Bible camp, but similar. Her parents are both believers. Their parents were believers. She was raised in a Christian home. She came to this camp, and he was sooner. In fact, we met at a Bible camp. So we have a lot in common as far as background.
I do have the joy of being brought up in a Christian home. I say joy. It wasn't always that, because we had to learn scripture verses. We had to be there when we read in the family around the scripture. Sometimes, you know how it is, your parents will say, give the word and you'll repeat it because you can't read yet. But that was my environment. Heard the gospel all my life. I didn't get until the ripe age of 14 before I accepted Christ as Savior. It's a whole other good story. My wife's parents were friends with my parents. I needed counselors for a camp I was directing. My wife came out to be a counselor, and she counseled me ever since. until the Lord took her. We had 3 boys, and here one of them, Bob, the younger one, speak about it. He wasn't too happy about reading in the family around as I was raised and as Mary was raised. He'd look outside and see the kids playing street ball, and he wanted to be there. I'm told that they would wonder how Dad's going to mispronounce this word in the Bible, this name, as we did the same kind of reading together. Boys are now well grown up, of course, having one of them being married, have their own family, and with the complications that go with that, the other two are not married, but involved in the Lord's work in a very high-level way that pleases Dad very much in what they do, and we're just grateful for that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that will be added unto you.
I grew up in a very moral, upright home, but as far as I know, I never heard the gospel when I was growing up. Went to church all the time, religious on top of being moral. And so it was when in college that the Lord knew how to reach down and touch my life, got me into Bible study, and then saved me. My wife grew up in a very religious home, going to church all the time, and she would say that it was in her teens that she was saved, probably later teens, and then we met at college. So both of us kind of felt that we were first generations. Actually, after I was saved and came home, I found out my mother was saved. But we started, basically we started over. We had no, about like Paul was saying, we had no example set before us that we felt that we could follow as a Christian example. So that drove us back to the Word of God and say, well, what does the Word say on how to take care of this? And what does the Word say how to take care of this? So that's what we built our life around. And we seemed to always be in a good fellowship, well-taught. Even in college, we had some excellent Bible teachers, and that's where I say that I laid my base for my Christian life. And so the Lord gave us 5 children, and I always like to use the phrase that we trained our children. We just didn't raise children. There's a difference. You raise cattle. You train children. And I am a farmer, in case you didn't know that. But anyway, And like Steve says, you know, you do a lot of things, but it's the Lord who brings them through. And to testify to the Lord's goodness, I have 5 children that walk with the Lord.
I have a lot of things going through my mind, so we're talking about my background. Well, if we get things from my parents, my mother, I thought, was very loving. My father was extremely strict and had a very bad temper. We were Roman Catholic. My father was not devout. He'd take the Lord's name in vain. And I lived in fear of my dad. And it only got more as we got older. My older brothers got in trouble. Then I was even in deeper water. I felt, you know, I hadn't even done anything yet. But you know, he would threaten me, if you do this, you know, then he was just going to cut me off. But and that's a terrible situation. But as I've thought about that over the years, I was thinking, that's probably what I needed to keep me straight before I knew the Lord. Because growing up in the 60s, I was around kids who were just doing everything. And I was afraid to, because I didn't want to meet my dad. Wasn't even about the Lord, it was just about my dad. So that spills over. I was strict. And you'd have to ask him how strict I was. I didn't think I was as strict as my dad, but I think you should be strict. One of the things I did practice, though, is I'd ask him to forgive me. And I think I did that a lot. I remember doing it a lot. I remember my wife saying, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. Huh. You know, that was hard to learn. I don't know. I think I've kind of learned that. But I just have to ask forgiveness with my wife, with my kids, more some with others. More some kids than other kids. Our kids were all 2 years apart, so we had 4 teenagers for several years. I'm happy to say we had great kids. They really weren't any problem. If you ask me, what's the second thing I would want to do differently? One is, my personality has grown to be a very serious person. A lot of that now has been my training as a hospital pharmacist. What we do can amount to life or death. And I worked and created databases which then would run, and if it was wrong, then there could be catastrophic error. I dealt with millions of dollars every day, not in my hands, but with all the charges and stuff. If that was wrong, you know, there was tremendous consequences. That had to be straight. Well, and teamed with that, my dad was serious. My dad barely laughed, and I don't remember really having fun with him. And I think I'm that way. When I'm around, you know, when I'm around my son-in-laws, these guys know how to have fun, good fun, you know. And there are people who know how to have good fun, and it's good to have fun with your children, which is what we're talking about. It's good to have fun. And I don't know that I contributed much to that. What became of it was my wife wanting to have fun, because she more so than me, and my children wanted to have fun, you know. But, you know, we struggle with our own deficiencies, right? And so I'm glad, you know, that we all get along now. I think we all love each other. I feel pretty confident that they knew I loved them all the time. And even if I got mad at them, they knew I loved them. And I was trying to protect them or keep them straight or whatnot. And if I was overbearing, you know, you know, I'd ask forgiveness. I think I asked for all the times. And but it, you know, we carry this baggage, and it affects us with our children. They're the closest to us, and our wives are the closest to us. And then it's like, oh, take it out on them. And we shouldn't. So it does cause us to be on our knees before the Lord. But the Lord's there, and the Lord is good. The Lord is very good. And will bless us as we are contrite and humble in spirit.
What was the question again? The
question is, give us a little bit of information about your upbringing and like what your family is.
Oh, okay. My mother was raised Buddhist. She was saved in the streets of Japan with a street preacher preaching the gospel. My father was a first-generation believer from Poplar Bluff, Missouri, and other preachers, street preachers, some from St. Louis, some from the East Coast, came and presented the gospel, and he was born again. My father's family was a farm family, and it was a very difficult upbringing, so that all the siblings, that is, all the uncles, my uncles and aunts, wanted to leave the farm as soon as they were 18 years of age. My dad did so. He went to Japan, met my mother in the 50s. They got married, came back in the early 60s, and I was born after that. Our growing up years, we stayed for 2 years in Japan in the 70s. Then we settled down, and my brother and I were raised in St. Louis. My parents, they had no training. They had no one to really disciple them in the ways that we may do today, but they knew a couple things and they tried to do them well. One of the things they tried to do well was to get us involved in various environments where we would learn about the Lord Jesus, and Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp became a very big part of our lives in that regard. And I sat in this building and in this building when it was smaller, and as it grew to this size, many, many summers in Ozark camps listening to Milo and different brothers teach the Word of God. It had a big impact on me. The elders at the assembly where I grew up were very strong and serious men, and they loved the Savior so much and taught me a lot. So I was grateful for my mom and dad having that as their goal. You know, my dad raised on the farm. He brought to the table many things, good work ethic and perseverance. He also had a temper, and I was surprised to learn at age 18, or what was it, 21, when I was marrying my wife, that she thought I had a temper. I didn't think I did. I knew she was wrong. I actually told her so. I got mad about it. No, just kidding. you know, it's you see how we can easily take up some of those who influence us the most. And I'm happy to say my parents have, you know, they got out of the workforce, and they really sought the things of God, and have become actually quite different parents today than they were when I was growing up. My wife and I met here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp during one of those old focuses they used to have over Christmas, or that Christmas break. I don't like everybody to know this, but I was leading singing because they could find no one else. She was sitting in the audience, and that's the only person I saw for the whole weekend. Don't let my children hear that, please. And I knew I was going to marry her. So we got married a few years later. We waited for my father to grant his blessing, and that was a step of faith for us. I had no clue about raising children, nor did I think about it. And obviously we didn't think about it because we didn't really plan on our first baby. And that's Katie, and we have no regrets. We were going, Janet was pregnant with Katie, and a guy from Topeka, you might know him, Rex Chris Powell, came over to our house, he and Melody, and they had, I think, one or two, didn't they? And he said to me, "Steve, have you thought about how you're going to train Katie, discipline her?" And I looked at him, I was in medical school, and I'm supposed to know everything. Am I supposed to do that? And that sent us on a very long journey for the next 28 years in asking the Lord questions and seeking his advice. The Lord brought along many things in our lives, and I'm not endorsing any one of them. I'll just tell you what the Lord used. He used Elizabeth Elliot's series on shaping of the Christian family and that book that she put out. We didn't do much James Dobson, but we did do Gary and Anne-Marie Ezzo and Harry Trumbull. And then, a lot of it was on-the-job training. We watched various families. There was a Christian family that was really godly family from Texas, the Day family. They influenced us a lot. And this other family, what are their names? Oh, the Hellers. Hellers influenced us a lot. And we would take them out at various events, and we'd say, we'd bombard them with questions, and I'd write down anything that came out of John and Bobby's mouth. And that became a lot of what we did. Then one day, we were in Connecticut. I was just starting to go around speak, and Jack Spender said, he was so subtle. He said, "Steve, there's a lot of young parents here, and they're not from Christian homes, and so they have children now, they're saved, so they want to have a few questions, they want to ask a few questions about how to raise the family. Would you be willing, it's just a small round table thing, just a few minutes." Okay, sure. 3 hours. 3 hours. And they asked us, I was totally unprepared, Janet was totally unprepared, we had no idea. And that actually became the beginning of us really starting to think, well, how do I explain parenting to somebody? And so that's kind of where we got today. My children are all the examples and all the stories, so I don't like them to hear them. Many Hall of Shame moments. I have apologized to my children on many times. We have 9, so by the time you go to each individual child, which is Janet and the children, that's 10 people. You never want to do what you did ever again. Because it's 10 times you have to bring it up. So even the small ones. And so that was our common practice. And we practiced this one thing. I just want to add the footnote. And we taught it to the kids. We said, now when somebody says to you, "Will you forgive me?" Your response will be, look them in the eye, and you say, "I forgive you." And you release them. And that's the end of it. And we don't bring it up again. And we start fresh. And I remember teaching that to the children. And I remember us practicing that. And I wasn't very good at it. So that's our story, I think.
I guess I forgot to say, we have 4 children, 2 girls, 2 boys. And 3 of them are married. We have 9 grandchildren so far. 10th one is a girl that's supposed to come out. End of September. Born is what they say. I didn't say born. Don't they come out? I've been there. And I would say that I think my children are better parents than we are. And and I'm glad for that. And I want them to be better parents than we were. But I'm seeing that they are. I think they are better, more mature Christians than I was. Are they better than me now, Beth? That's the problem. But you know, I want them to be. I'm not trying to be superior. I would rather them to be superior, because you know, it's just honoring to the Lord. And the more we reflect Him in our lives, and so I'm glad to see that they are doing that.
All right, we'd like to move on to more of the specific questions now that people have asked. So my thought was, we'll have one person answer, and then like, if somebody else wants to add something to it, rather than us all answering the question, we'll just go on. Okay, before we do that, does anyone else have cards that, with questions that they'd like to put up for the bid? All right, so first question, Rex, maybe you can start with this one. How do you address or manage the use of technology in your home?
We say no.
You say no? Meaning?
We don't have a television. We do have a computer, and we watch Netflix. We're trying to limit that. We see behavior go like this when entertainment goes like this, so we're very cautious. The iPhone is not a toy, so we might as well ask to play games. And say no. Not everybody practices that, and that's totally fine. That's just what we do. We try to limit a lot of that kind of stimulation. Read a lot of books. We'll have quiet time. So go read a book instead of go play video games. My parents did not do that. They let us. They had limits. We had a television growing up. I think we could watch an hour a day after school. When Nintendo came out, I bought a Nintendo. But that's what we've chosen to do, is keep technology limited. Technology in and of itself isn't a problem. They have Kindle readers, they read on their Kindles. So using technology in that way is great. The kids have phones and text their friends and stuff. But again, we try to know what's going on and keep it limited. We do use just got signed up with a filter. It's called Custodio. There's several different filters out there. We found that one to be pretty good. I would highly recommend that as your kids do start to have use on the computer, that you provide a filter for their own safety. Before I had that filter, our policy was you're not on the computer unless you ask. They don't type in Google and do searching. They don't type in the address bar. We'll send them a link. They can click on that link in their email and go there. Or we'll set up links to their email and stuff. Internet, as I'm sure you all know, can be very dangerous. And we've tried to be very careful that our children do not stumble across something that that would affect them. It's one way to say it is there's some things you can't unsee, and we don't want them to see them in the first place. So that's one of the several things that we've done.
Thanks. Any other comments on technology?
Yes. We have TVs. I want to watch the Chiefs game when I want to watch the Chiefs game. No, just kidding. No, what we do is we set parental limits on all those TVs through the service provided. Janet has a passcode for each TV, or we do, I should say. And each TV is programmed. The program is to turn off at midnight. And if you want to watch something past a certain rating, you have to have the number. And so you have to ask the parent. And we use that to control things. Same idea, different form. We use Custodio. Custodio sends an email to Janet about inappropriate activity on the internet. She informs me. I go talk to the child. We add to it that at any point in time, we can stop you and check your history, and you better have history. If you don't have history, you're guilty. If you have the wrong history, you're guilty. And if I think you're guilty, you're guilty. So, you know, it's just no way, or no win, so to speak. We have all computers out in the open. You can't use a computer unless you're down in the dining room. You cannot take a computer to your room. Now, the place that we've had to break that is with our medical students. So he studies upstairs, has to use the internet. He's on custodial, and we've never had him hit our radar on that. Custodial covers iPhones, so that's why we do that. What else do we do? We do have games on our phones, and quite honestly, I like Angry Birds, but I have seen myself have eat up every single piece of time, so we do try to limit that with time segments. And once in a while, we'll just say, we need to fast. You need to not like get on the internet and not be doing whatever that you can be doing. So we try to build into that way. So it's a little bit different system than Rex has set up. I like Rex's better, Janet. But the point is that everybody, you have to be really engaged and really involved, and I think that applies to anything else or everything else too. But that's some of the parameters we set.
Can I ask, what about cell phone usage? Like, is there a time when you guys decide to give cell phones?
We usually allow cell phones, although not 100% of the time, but we usually allow cell phones when they drive. And when they learn to drive, I want to be able to find out if you're in an accident or whatever happened to you. We use 360 on the cell phones so that no matter where you go, we can dial you up and find out where you are. I know some of the older sons did not appreciate that. Quite honestly, we didn't care. That's just the way it's going to be. If you want a cell phone under my umbrella in my house, that's what's going to happen. Corporations do that. I mean, why do we have to feel bad about it? I don't feel bad. So that's when we did that. Texting, same thing. You get your text messages to check randomly at any point in time. You need to have them. If there's anything that proves embarrassing to you or the sender, you run the risk of losing the whole communication with the outside world. So.
We did the cell phones about 10. We may have to be dropped off and left somewhere. They have to ask to text or call. You should say yes, we just want to know who they're texting and call. They don't call a lot, it's mostly texting their friends.
Just one, a couple of comments. There is hope later on, folks. I have no control over my 50-year-old boys. And as far as internet goes, when I have problems, I call them.
Jim actually asked permission to text these days.
All right, next question. Let's see here. Jen, maybe you can try this one. What practical tips can you give on teaching 3 to 8-year-olds on selfishness? Not a bit, and if you don't feel comfortable, you would like someone else to jump in.
I don't remember that far back.
Yes, that's
yeah, without trying to talk too much. One thing we do is intentionally not having 5 toys that are all the same. So they have to share if they all want to play with the same thing. We don't always do that, but you go and look to buy something, and you don't have to buy one for everyone. That naturally creates a situation where they have to share. And then you have to deal with it. So you can either avoid it by not bringing it up, or you can create opportunities.
Do you tend to like try to have a conversation even to your kid at that age, or is it more?
Yeah, no, you have a conversation. And you talk to them about what they should be doing, and about sharing, and how they're going to play with this other boy. Whether it's 2 and 3 year olds. They of course only want the toy that somebody else has.
Yeah. You know, the problem is it's all age specific, you know. So at age 3 and 4, you're dealing with it differently than a 6, 7, or 8 year old, right? And the difference is there's a whole world of understanding and language skills that is developed. But at the younger ages, I think what you do is you definitely allow created, manufactured opportunities where they have to share. And then you kind of set up, I don't know what you call it, but you set up a situation where you're present in the situation where sharing has to happen. A lot of times those happen spontaneously, and we would go to the point where if our child was kind of losing it because of another child playing with a toy and you directed the sharing, well, they would probably fall under some measure of corporal punishment depending on what kind of temper tantrum they were throwing. And then we would also teach the time thing, you know, kind of, okay, you can have it for 15 minutes and then you can have it for 15 minutes. And we created boundaries that they could, you know, navigate in. And when it was time, then you go ahead and have it. And if they threw a fit about that, well, then they would, I can't remember if we would do either spanking or we'd set you aside and you could just actually watch the other person enjoy the whole thing and you don't get to participate. We thought that was kind of neat, but I mean, that was effective. Do we do anything else? No. The other thing that we wanted to do was we really never allowed the children as they got older, you know, 3, 4, 5, and 6, when somebody else got something to go, oh, I wanted to, how come I didn't get one? That would go very poorly for them. And so we would say, we would teach each other to be happy for another person getting something, and what you're doing is you're directing their emotions, and so they would react with a selfish spirit. You say, no, that's not how we do it. We're glad they had it because they get to enjoy something. That's great that somebody gets to enjoy something else, and that's one way that we try to deal with a selfish spirit. Third way, I think, dealing with a selfish spirit on a practical level, especially as they get older, is especially when they start to argue, you know, like I think some of our family members did this, and Janet would, what did you do, tie them to the dishwasher? No, you tell us what you did with the dishwasher thing. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. My wife, she was reading somebody, I guess it was Mrs. Wesley. Yeah.
Not to embarrass anyone, but when you're 16 and 14, that goes a long way. that ends the argument.
So yeah, they were kind of bickering and they had to hold hands and empty the dishwasher. I was worried about the glassware. Janet didn't care about the glassware, she said. And you guys, and so by the end, they were laughing and joking and kind of getting along. The other thing we don't allow to kind of complete this is we don't allow older ones to pick on younger ones, and we don't allow younger ones to badger the older ones. I mean, that's kind of frustrating for both people. And if I see that there's kind of a top-down sort of thing and somebody sort of plowing into the other one because they're just older and can flex their muscle, then I flex my muscle and I say, really? And so we have a conversation about that. And if the younger one is just being an annoyance and just purposely trying to egg the other one, we cut that down too and we talk to him about it. So we just try to teach. And you don't do that in public. I mean, in society, you're not going to do that here. And, you know, even if it goes to the point of needing spankings, we would do that. So is that about right, Jen? I can't remember everything as well. She's actually my conscience and my memory aid.
I understand that.
Yeah.
All right. Our next question is, how do you balance making rules or minimum standards along with waiting for the child to be saved and letting the Holy Spirit work in their life? So the balance of, you know, household rules versus wanting them to grow in the work of the Lord.
I don't know what they're looking at me. So I will sort it out. Many people have actually had some good comments to it. You need rules in the house. You have to set rules as to how things are done. You know, just kind of what Steve was just referring to there. You know, there's a limit as to how far each one can go. I think that they do need to know where those rules are, where the boundaries are. You know, it's frustrating to us and to children to have this fuzzy boundary. I tend to be a black and white person. You know, here is the boundary. And yet at the same time, you have to give room for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so some of that is a work on our own lives as we wait for that. I will admit that I didn't have to go very far on that one because all of my children were saved at a quite a young age, actually, for where most people are. Andy's my oldest. I think he was six, and raised really younger than that. So I didn't have a long time period there waiting for the Holy Spirit to come along. And as far as that, as far as salvation, you know, I would take them where they're at. I always took children where they're at. And then, you know, if they're going to say, well I you know, accepted the Lord last night, well, think about that. I know lots of lives. We can see a change in their lives of our children. You know, yeah, they still have a sinful nature. They still do those sinful things. But they would repent a lot faster than the next person. You can tell the Lord is working in their heart. So maybe that helps out.
Yeah, is there maybe an example that you could give as far as, like, this is something that was a household rule or this is something that, like, it's not a rule, but, you know, we would like our children to grow in this area.
Time for somebody else.
Fred, I agree with Fred very much. This question, which is, I think the substance is, how do you balance a child being taught to obey versus waiting till they're born again and have the Spirit of God? Well, if you wait for them when they're born again and have the Spirit of God, it's too late. So it is our strong conviction that you must child train, irregardless if they may ever come to know Christ at all. And so child training for us begins somewhere 12 months, somewhere in there, is that right? Earlier, sometimes 10. And we're not calling out the board and all that stuff, but we are teaching them the phonetic sound no and a negative reinforcement with it, so that when they hear the word no, they'll immediately have, it's sort of that, like the Pavlovian thing, you know, immediately have a withdrawal response. And that's how we teach at the beginning, and then we add to it meaning from that point on. And the meaning gets associated with there is an action and a consequence. That's the next level of learning. And then after that, it goes, there is an action and a consequence, but a broken relationship. And so then they learn that one along the way. Every time we're teaching that, we're teaching this obedience that's structured with certain qualities, again, thorough, consistent, cheerful, and immediate. We're teaching all that along the way, whether they're saved or not. A lot of this happens between ages 1 and 3. I think as we look back on our child brain, most of the spankings happen between 1 and 3, and much less a percentage between 3 and 5. Is that about right? And so I remember when William was 5, I couldn't remember the last time I gave him a spanking. So, you know, at 1 to 3, they're not really thinking, oh yeah, I'm a great sinner in the eyes of God. You know, that's not really registering. But as they go and we see these episodes of sinful nature, we take that opportunity, and especially 4, 5, 6, we'll say, you know, how come you keep doing that? I don't know, Dad, I don't know. Well, and then we teach them. Well, there's, you know, you don't know this yet, but there is something in you called the nature that wants to disobey. And that's because we're sinners, and we explain Adam. We just teach them that kind of basic, firm foundation gospel stuff right up at the beginning. And that becomes, the Spirit of God uses that for conviction. I remember when Michael was roughly 6, I think, maybe 5. He sat at the dining room table, and we had devotions. And I said, Michael, do you know if you're going to be in heaven? He goes, oh yes, Daddy. He's very, very quick. Big grin. Because I'm a good little boy. Just smile like that. I said, oh, Michael, I'm afraid there are several good little boys that never get to heaven. And that was conviction to him. And one day he's riding his big wheel, and he comes inside, and he's convicted about his sin, and he blurts out to his grandma, I need to be saved, Grandma. I'm not going to heaven. And Janet leads him to Christ that day. And so we child train, and we're diligent about the principles of exercising when to have corporal punishment, when to not, when to time out, when to not, when to withdraw privilege, when to not. But we're still teaching all those characteristics of obedience so that when they are saved, which is of course our ultimate goal, they'll immediately transfer what we've taught them into obeying the Lord. Now you say, Steve, where do you get that from the scriptures? All right, here's where it stands. The principle is really by an example given in Acts. You know, remember in Timothy, it says to Timothy that he was taught the scriptures from when he was a child, and that word child is actually infant. But when was Timothy saved? How old was he? Well, it was apparently on probably the second, maybe the first missionary journey, and he was probably therefore somewhere in his late teens, early 20s. So in other words, they were teaching, mom and grandma were teaching, even though they were in sin too, it appears, all these things about the Word of God, and then at the right moment when he was born again, all the stuff was in his heart anyway, and now he was to carry on with it. And so we think the same way. We want to teach all these principles about obedience, and then when they come to know Christ, that's just a step ahead of the curve, so to speak, because now they can apply what they've been learned to obedience to the Savior. So I hope that answers that question, but we actually feel kind of strongly about that. Is that how you feel? I mean, that's what we...
Let me just add this. All our three boys were different. The first one got spankings quite a bit. The last one was one big one when he was probably under two. He was really being hard to settle down and go to sleep. He went to bed the night after that big one, quite well. The middle one never did get a spanking. He had a heart that said, Mom, what work can I do around the house? I think it goes back not so much to child training as to parent training. And that was my opening remarks about being firm in what's really important spiritually and look to the living God to be active and our hearts to train these precious little ones as they move along. Not as specific as others have given, but that's a general approach to be aware of the existence of God in your life and their life as they go along, and the Lord will do His thing with them.
And, yeah, just a quick, just see if you kind of define it a little bit better there. I guess I had more disobedient children. I know my oldest was 7 months old, but there was a shelf that had our Bibles on. He was not to get into it. He'd been watching. He would come down the hall, look at his mother, reach out, and look to see if she's watching. You have to stop him for obedience. And basically, we settled into corporal punishment basically for disobedience or foolishness. And there's a lot of other things in life that really don't need too much. Disobedience and foolishness, we work on.
Okay. Our next question here says, can you share two things that have the greatest impact on raising godly-minded children? You want to take that one, Paul?
Two things that are the greatest impact on raising
godly-minded children.
I'll take one.
Okay.
One of the things that we found with our older girls is encouraging, and then fortunate that the Lord has brought about girls in their maybe 20s to mentor them or spend time with them. Take them out for coffee, take them out for breakfast, or something like that. And it's not like a weekly thing, but there's been some girls that have invested in my children's lives. And so our role in that has been to encourage that, to say yes when, you know, when that opportunity comes up, and to let them get that input from outside of us, from other people, and then maybe sending them to conferences or camps and other places where they can, outside of the home, get some extra input. So I think that's been helpful for my older girls.
Okay.
Well, again, I think it's the home environment where the patients, where the parents are interested in the things of the Lord and demonstrate that in their lives as much as they can, and they expect kids to learn the Bible lessons in Sunday school and encourage them in going to Turkey Hill and other camps like that, to keep that ever before them as an attitude in honor of the Lord Jesus. I think of a quote that Steve made before, and I think it's good for this and everything. Do what would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ the most, raising the family in every way.
I agree with my brother, and the practical suggestion Rex said is spot on. There was a mentality we had that we still do, that when they're younger, the percentage of obedience because they fear a spanking is really high. But in the middle, somewhere between ages 10 to 12, 13, you make a transition to getting them to obey, not because they're fearful, but because they want to. And when they make that transition, they want to obey because they want the relationship that you have when you have obedience in the home. That means that there is a camaraderie, there is a closeness and intimacy that happens because there's peace in that the child is now living in an obedient fashion. And I want them to long for that so that their obedience motivation is not the fear of the rod, but now the longing for intimacy. And when we make that transition, that was a very big help for me personally in getting the child to now, when they're in their teens, to obey because they want to and not because they have to. Now, we still had to do some pressure techniques here and there because they were challenging at various levels of their independence. But we were able to say, no, why would you want to do that? Because all you did is you tore down the relationship that we had. I thought I could trust you. I can't trust you. Don't you want a relationship where we can trust each other? Because a trusting relationship is the very foundation of two people being the closest two people in the whole world. And I want to be so close to you. Don't you want to be close to me? You say, Steve, you're manipulating their guilt. You bet I am. I intend to. I intend for them to come to me. I'm drawing you out. I'm drawing you near. I want that. And this is exactly what the Lord does. Have you ever been in a trial where the Lord's getting a hold of your attention? He's making it difficult so you'll be drawn to Him. That's the idea. And so we would teach, we would say that to the children. And I would say things like, you know, I want you to know that this action that you did, this lie or this activity, it really hurts our trust. But I want you to know you can always rebuild that trust, and we can always rebuild a close relationship one to another. And I give them a goal, you know, by speaking that way, I give them a goal to shoot for so that they then want that. And by the grace of the Lord, we've had several of our children as they've gotten older, especially in their teens, they just want to confide in us. Confide what they're thinking, confide what they're feeling, asking, calling for advice on various situations. And I found that to be very gratifying. I can tell this about Katie because she's married now, but I'll never forget when she was interested in Anthony. And we started to say, well, you know, it's kind of obvious you're interested in Anthony. And she just went, how did you know? And we said, well, you know, we've been around the block twice or so. And after that, she recognized that she did not need to hide anything. And she told us everything. She opened her heart up. See, that's a child, now an adult, wanting to obey and live in harmony with mom and dad because they want to. There's a relationship that's at stake. And isn't that what the scripture's about? He wants you to obey in the New Testament, not because there's a fear of the law, but because now love has won the day. Perfect love casts out all fear. That's in 1 John. And that to me gave me a solid target to aim for so that I can harness the heart of the child in their teen years and early adult years. Now, has it been easy for each one? Oh, no. Remember, sometimes the children get in their head that, hey, I guess lying game is kind of cool. I think I can win quite a few battles here. And their life just implodes. And as they implode, we're there to pick up the pieces, get them back on track, and say, now listen, lying doesn't make a more deep relationship. Truth makes a deep relationship. Let's go by truth. So that's kind of our paradigm shift, and Rex and I were talking about that earlier. So, does that make sense?
Yeah, that's good. Oh.
If we can go from there with this question. It says, I have a teen who, when asked to do something, first argues extensively and eventually obeys grudgingly. Thoughts on how to handle that?
A teen?
A teen.
Okay, a teen. Now, there's a lot of context to that question, which obviously I don't know. So I'm going to try to give general principles. But, you know, as a teen, your elements of discipline are different, right? So I have, but I don't make it a common practice to spank a teenager. If the crime or if the rebellion is to that level and they need a spanking, they'll get it. They'll think I'm killing them, and I want them to think that. All right, I want them to know there are consequences, and if I don't institute them, other things will happen to you. So number one, we definitely have to use other mechanisms that supplement corporal punishment. Number two, there's an underlying attitude that is just significantly in the wrong there. And it's not I'm begrudgingly taking out the trash after I've been beaten down to the point where I should do it. You need to analyze the whole situation. One of the first analyses that needs to happen is, as I am a parent, am I doing that? Am I complaining? Am I just demonstrating the behavior that you're doing? Am I giving you the model to follow, right? How do I act towards work? How do I act towards other people? Am I complaining about things that I'm asked to do in other settings? So first of all, the microscope needs to fall over to the parent. And if you find that you are actually doing wrong, then what you do is you go and you say, okay, I have given you a terrible thing to follow, and I am convicted by God that I have displeased God. You want them to see that the accountability is to the Lord. And therefore, I want you to know I've confessed this to the Lord and I need to change it, but I can see that you've picked up my habit and you're going to have to change what you're doing too. In other words, I'm very blunt and I'm getting it out all on the table. Now, if you examine your wife, your life and your wife's life, and it doesn't seem like it's coming from you and it's really coming from their nature, then I still get it out on the table and I say, you know, your behavior is really kind of going foul here. You're fighting all the authority, you're complaining, you're whining, you're not doing things. So I got to ask you a couple of questions. Are you saved? Because if you say you're saved as you really say you are, then I want you to know that a saved person doesn't do that. And then I show them in the Bible where that didn't go well and what they should have done. And I said, now, if you're not saved, then I want you to know that this isn't going to go well for you either. And so because you've done this, this is the consequence that will happen to you. And usually the consequence is, and I pick out the one thing they love the most, and I take it away. I say, yeah, not going to happen. Now, I don't take it away forever, because you got to give the child a hope that they can actually correct their behavior and gain back the privilege, right? But we definitely will make it hurt. Now, when Katie was in a teen and she was doing that, giving us that, I don't know, teens have this incredible ability to give you the blank look. You know what I'm saying, right? You know what I'm saying? The look like, I'm going to pretend you didn't say anything, I didn't hear you, and I'm not going to respond to you. You know, first of all, that would really drive my wife really over the edge, right? And she hated that. And so for Katie, she is a reader. We said, okay, yeah, we're collecting all your books. I mean, that was like, you're going to kill me. Yeah, that's fine. You'll be all right. Others, we had to yank other things. And even today, you know, teenagers, they love to come to camp. I made no promises you could come to camp. I said, did you know I have to sign a paper to let you go to camp? And I'm not going to send Sonny somebody that can't obey. So if you want to go to camp, you're going to learn to obey. And if you can't obey at home, you're not going to obey there. Because let me tell you, Sonny doesn't mince words with you. He will call you out. And he will embarrass you, and he will do so appropriately, and I will not stop it. Yeah, I tell him that. So they get all that speech every year, you know. But that's exactly what I do. And I've told him, if you can't fix this, you're coming home, and you'll be home this Saturday on the dot, and that'll be it for you. And so I just tell them, these are the consequences. Your behavior will lead to this. And then we say, if you choose to continue to behave in this fashion, this is what's going to happen to you because you would have chosen. You would have chosen this consequence. And we make them face up to their accountability. That's a practical, how we do it practically. I'm sorry, I took the microphone too long.
Yeah.
I did.
I would say your previous answers remind me of being a priest. He's trying to draw.
Oh, draw them out. Yeah.
Draw them out to the Lord. Respond to the Lord. Listen to you like an open textbook.
Yeah.
Appreciate it. So I'll just say a general thing. We would address issues.
Yeah.
I couldn't stand just to let something go. I didn't think it was right. So if someone fell out, you know, someone disobedient, disrespectful, maybe the way they said something to their mother or to me, or, you know, we didn't have serious issues, but there were little things, but we would address them. Now, I'm not saying, as I've said, I don't brag how I address things, that they were the best, and I made mistakes. But I think it is important to address them, and so that there's not a habit, there's not just an acceptance of bad behavior, ignoring it because you're afraid to address it, and the parents need to agree to address it, and they should agree how to address it. And of course, the better you learn how to address it, then I think you can, it will go better. But you do want to address things.
Yeah.
And if you can't figure it out, then call Steve.
No.
No, read his book. No, but look for resources and ask, and yes, look at the Word of God and ask God. Because you don't want just things to slip, because that mustard seed will grow. You just don't want that.
I think that, some good stuff here. Steve kind of gave the example, though, just by what he was saying. And that is, a strong father in the home is important. In other words, there's always a different relationship of children to fathers and to mothers. And I think fathers need to be aware and pay attention that if there's any disrespect towards their wife to that child's mother, that it's just not allowed. I mean, you showed that in what you said, but you didn't lay it out specifically. But I thought it'd be good to touch on that. And I think the other comment that I would make is that from the beginning of a child's life, they have nothing to do in the world except to find where your buttons are. And they know where that button is. They know how to press it, and they're going to do it when it's advantageous to them. And so just be aware of that. It's kind of like, oh. I mean, Steve made the comment there of, this drives Janet crazy. Every mother has that point, and us as fathers need to be aware and don't allow the child to do it.
Well, it looks like we are up to supper time, so we have to wrap it up. So, hope that was helpful to you.
Let's do one more.
One more?
Yeah, one more. 5 minutes, we got it. We can do it.
Okay, we'll do it.
I don't mean for me, I mean for Fred.
You have a homeschooled family with young children. It would be easy to not share the current events or the news with our children.
To not share what?
The news. Like what's going on in the
world.
Okay. Like current events.
Should you hide the news from
the
kids? Oh, the news from the kids. Is that what it's...
current events?
Like television, what's on the news.
Oh, okay,
like
okay.
What's going on in the world?
Yeah.
But we do want our children to be effective in this world for the Lord. So what advice would you give in being shrewd as servants?
Yeah.
Like, what information do you tell your children, yeah, and what do you not tell them because they're young?
Rex, my Rex. Yeah. I bet you do this.
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you do?
Well, my older kids, they'll ask me, what's going on? Is anything, any planes crashed or any crazy stuff going on in the world? They want to know. And then our kids go to their homeschool, but they also go to a Friday class where they interact with other kids. And then they read this publication called God's World News. So they get a little bit of it, but yeah, I guess I don't have any problem protecting kids from information and things that they aren't ready to understand, but as they're able and capable, I'd include them in what's going on and let them know and talk to them about different aspects of what's going on in this world.
Sure. I agree with the filter process. Filter process, it gets filtered from the actual event to the reporter, and it gets filtered from the reporter through the editor, and it gets filtered from the editor to the news person broadcaster. So it's already been filtered as far as I'm concerned. And then when I sit down and I watch the news and I hear how they just basically didn't filter anything, then I'm going to filter it again. And so if that means that we don't watch the news, and then I explain by me picking out what events will help illustrate something from the scriptures that we're trying to teach, fine. It's my prerogative. I can do that. Or just talking about events that have happened in the world that might help us not only be aware, but lead to discussions that have spiritual benefit. That's how we do it. I have several of my kids that they thought that some of the best family time was watching the news. And after hearing about the fifth murder of the evening, I didn't think that was such a good idea. So we would just listen to the weather.
Could you just read the remaining questions in case?
Sure. Let's see here.
There's something.
Ones that we haven't done yet. What does spiritual training or discipleship look like in your role? What has been your overarching goals and principles in parenting?
The overarching goal on parenting, I think that's teaching them to obey with first-time obedience as they come to Christ, hopefully. If that doesn't occur, you're still doing the right thing. And then switching over to learning to obey because I want to and not because I have to. That's kind of a big theme with us. What was that other one?
Spiritual discipline.
Well, the spiritual training.
Spiritual training.
Look like in your home?
Yeah. It looks like a lot of things in our home. It's modeling. My kids, they see, we're constantly having people over and we're talking about the scriptures, we're praying together. That happens, I'd say, at least three times a week where people come over, maybe twice a week sometimes. I pray with them, pray special prayer meetings with the kids, especially alone. That's very good. We're going to actually have a formalized prayer meeting with all the men and the men folk, the middle men folk in the family, and we'll be praying about various things about the assembly. When we homeschool, so when we taught them to read, I told them that the purpose of teaching you how to read is to teach you how to read the Word of God. And so what we would do, this is training, is we would give them their own Bible with their name on it, make it special, a notebook, and what they would do is they would read a portion depending on the age, and they would write some thought about what they read. They would put it on my desk, and I would need to write a note back to them for the next day. And boy, they love that stuff, and they back and forth. Now, for you, the father, it takes a lot of work. But they really enjoyed that. Family devotions we did, and we did all kinds of family devotions. That was, again, spiritual training. And we would read biographies, we'd sing songs, hymn histories, read out the children's Bible. And even today, we still love the children's Bible. Even I do. And so that's what we do there. They're always involved in conferences, always involved in the events at the chapel. At this time, we'll send various ones out for various spiritual training, like Jonathan went to Tepsi. You should hear some of the discussions we had at home. Jonathan will bring something up, and Maggie will pipe in, and somebody said, well, I heard about this verse in Thessalonians, and how does that not go with... And then all of a sudden, this tremendous conversation. But that's been because, you know, they were exposed to that. And so so we have training on multiple levels like that. I hope that answers your question.
I think one of the things I like to emphasize is the idea of thinking ahead. In other words, don't just think about what the child is doing right now. Think of the consequences of what you're doing now will happen later.
Yeah.
In other words, I was teaching my children how to interact with the other sex when they're 8, 9, 10. You know, this is going to happen in their teens, okay? So you're teaching them when they're 10 how to get married. You know, I had about 18, 20-year-old asked me, how did you raise your children so I can do that? It was about 10 years before he got married, okay? But that was the last time he asked me that, and my answer determines what he's doing today. Think ahead. I think I need to go. People are waiting on supper for me.
I thought it was 15 minutes late. It's 15 minutes.
Yeah, what was that?
All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had to talk about these things. We just look to you again for your help in our lives, that you would give us wisdom, as you've promised to do, and that we would be full of your Spirit as we follow you in the things that we do and the things that we say. We ask that you give us the strength and courage we need to be models to our children and those around us, that you would work in our hearts to share your love with us, and that would flow into others' lives as well. So we just thank you for your help and your guidance in these things, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Have you ever seen that in Romans?
Yeah, the obedience of faith. Yeah. Reach on.
Thanks, Jim.
You know, that's one of the issues.